Okay, so welcome this morning. I think this morning we're going to just dive right into our passage. As usual, I'm going to let y'all read it. So that way, this is not a spectator sport. All of us are here to learn, so I love it when I can take you along with me. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. I am going to caution you this morning. We are going to be looking at a passage that you're going to say, yeah, Rachel, I've heard this since I was three. But I do want you to look at it with fresh eyes. Hopefully, either it's going to A, be a review, but bring it fresh to mind, or B, maybe add a few details that you or viewpoints that you've never thought about. So go ahead and open up Luke chapter 15. We're going to start with verse 11. And you're not allowed to turn your brains off just because you're familiar with it. Okay, good talk. All right, we're going to start over here with our sweet Becky Jo with verse 11. Go across our first, then second row across to our dear Kim, and then we'll hop to Amber and finish out the back and then start back with Becky Jo if we need. So, dear Becky Jo, verse 11, please.
He also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them.
And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living.
Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine.
And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him.
But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger.
I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.
I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.
So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him.
And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.
But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet.
And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate.
For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate.
Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing.
And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might mean.
Your brother is here, he told him, and your father has slaughtered the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.
But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him.
But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a good rope so that I might celebrate with my friends.
But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to them, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours.
But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, and he has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.
All right, so here we have a particular kind of passage. Does anybody know what kind of literature is this? Parable, very good. So we've got a parable. Christ is speaking here and he's telling a parable. Does anybody remember what is a parable?
An earthly story.
Right on, Amber. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Yes, absolutely. So we have a parable. It's got how many main characters are in this? Three. Very good. Three main characters. Who are they? The father. Good. And he's got two sons, obviously. Okay. Not a good marker. Let me try a different one. So you've got son one, also known as the older son, and son number two, also known as the younger son. Good. Sky, you're so intelligent. You're skipping ahead to my next question. So a lot of times this passage is referred to as what, Sky?
The prodigal son.
The prodigal son. Now, I have an itty-bitty bit of a bone to pick with the normal title, though. Can anybody guess why? Is this passage actually about the prodigal son? Cindy's got it. It's the main point is the older son, but who is the main character in the story? The father is the main character. Now, a parable means we've got symbolism going on here. It doesn't mean he's saying a historical narrative. He's saying a story. So you've got symbolism going on. So who does the father stand for? God. So the father stands for God. Who does the older son stand for, do you think? Us. Okay. Does anybody have any more thoughts?
Pharisees, people who think they're in the...
Okay, good. Who do you think... We'll get there. So who do you think the younger son is? Representing. Okay, us. Who else? What else do you think of?
The lost Israel.
Okay.
The younger son. I was just looking on the other side.
Somebody over here said the lost.
The lost, okay.
When I said us, I was thinking of those who strayed.
Oh, for older or younger?
The younger, because to me, son means
sort of your relationship.
Believers. Mm-hmm. But, I don't know, if you look at it a certain way, it could mean the lost, too.
Good. Okay, so we said that usually we call this prodigal son. Does anybody know what prodigal means? Because is that word actually in our passage? No. It was brought later. Does anybody know what prodigal actually means? It's an old English term. We don't go around usually. Oh, I'm going to look at you because I know you're a student of the word. So... Good. No, that's an excellent guess. It's a shading of that. So it actually means wasteful. So the prodigal means wasteful itself. But we already said that's not the main character of this. So I would rather call it either the father's patient bearing with his two sons. So, but always remember, God is always, 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 always in every aspect, the main character of the Bible. So when you look at something, you want to be looking at, okay, how does this pertain to the Lord? Now, we would not be good in going forward unless we knew what's the reason for Christ saying the parable. He always had purpose. He always had meaning behind what he said. Well, we need to jump back to chapter 15, verse 1 to find out why this story, why in Luke, or why right here? And this set of three parables is only found in Luke. So go back to verse 1 in chapter 15, and we get a clue of, this is where it's coming from. Verse 1 says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him," him meaning Christ. "Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." Now he'll go into two other parables first. Parable of the lost sheep, and then the parable of the lost coin. Both of them culminating in great joy when the lost thing is found. So we already have two. Then he goes into this parable. So this one being longer, and honestly, a lot of our literary greats have read this, taken themes from it, because it's such a brilliant, brilliantly told story. It's not long, short, compact. We read it in the matter of a few minutes. And yet, so many different themes running through it. So we're going to go through it verse by verse. But even as we're thinking through this, you know, here are the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're grumbling, going, he's hanging out with a bunch of sinners. And what's something we've already known they're accusing Christ of? Is he doing things in the power of God, or what are they accusing him? Doing things in the power of who? Satan. And they're like, look, he hangs out with sinners. He hangs out with people who are of Satan's realm. So there's proof for us. And here Christ is combating that by telling them the truth. Later on in Luke 19:10, he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So here's our main focus. But as we move through our story to be able to glean the amazing truths we see here, we're going to start with number one on your outlines, the younger son's sin. The younger son's sin. And two, his sin here was multifaceted. So A, his sin was against his father. And we always have to remember, when we're approaching scripture, we take our American society, you know, year 2018 mindset into it, and you can't do that. You've got cultural things going on here, and we'll talk about a lot of them as we go. But you have to realize there are so many things in this little short parable that are absolutely shocking to the Jewish culture and the Jewish realm, to their way of thinking, to their mode of life, what Christ is saying. There's multi-layers of moments. So we'll, as we go through, we'll talk about those. But first, the first like moment of shocking is number one, the younger son's demand. So number one on your outlines is his demand. So here you have a man, he has two sons. And in verse 12 there of Luke 15, it says, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Now, for us American society people, we're kind of like, okay, kind of rude, but so. But in Jewish society, when does a person normally get their inheritance? When the father dies. So basically what this son is saying is, Father, you're not dying quick enough for me. I want you dead because I want what's mine and I want out of here. So here this son is literally spitting in the father's face saying, this is not moving along quick enough for me. You're not dying and I want you to because I want my stuff now. So this would be absolutely horrific in a Jewish village culture mindset. A son would never show this kind of dishonor to his father. And the normal comeback would probably be severe discipline, starting with a backhand to the face because of his insolence, and then probably a severe beating, which society around him would say, that is needed, that is a very insolent son. A rebellious son really could be taken to the gates and what? Stoned. So here you have this insolence, this absolute rebellion of, you're not dying quick enough, so I want what's mine now, and I want to go. So as we look through it, we can't just gloss over these things and the sin that's committed against the father, the rebellious heart that's there. But yet, scripture tells us that the father did this. So he divided his wealth between them. So again, American society is kind of hard. They're agricultural. They have a different mindset. But I want us to help us think through what this cost the father. So you can flip over your notes or you can do it at the bottom. But we're going to do a really quick exercise just to kind of bring this to reality for us. So, super fast, I want you to, on one line, write approximately, you don't have to be exact, and nobody's going to be looking at your paper, but what is your house worth? We're going to list your assets. So the house that you're living in right now, now remember, Jewish culture, debt wasn't usually a big thing. We Americans were in debt for our houses because we couldn't buy one otherwise. But just, I want you to full number, what would your house be worth? Like mine was appraised, I think a year or two ago, and it was $208,000. So if I was writing on my paper, I'd write $208,000. So don't worry about the debt, just worry about the Jewish culture. They weren't in debt. The estate was usually in their family for years and years and years. So, okay, line two, I want you to write down any cars that you have. What would be the approximate, Sky's laughing and I'm... All the above. Just if you were to sell it on Craigslist today, what would you list it as? All of them together. No, right? Oh, I know. Girl, have you seen my van? So, yeah, I wouldn't be getting much for my van. Maybe a little more if we sold the girls' cars and Ron's car, but not my van. But just all your cars, if you were to sell it, approximate worth. Okay, now I want you, third thing, items in your house, any extra items that you guys might own, like boats, motorcycles, lawn equipment, if you were to sell it all. Just this is approximate. Again, we are so not going to judge. We're not going to look at your paper. This is just your own thing. Like if you were to say for insurance purposes, if you're insuring, okay, how much would I insure in my house? So if you don't even own a house, that's okay. Just the house you're living in right now, how much? And then include any savings you might have, including any retirement funds, any investments. For me, that's a ha-ha, but it... People do have those, stocks, bonds, whatevs. I know.
Cash under the mattress.
Cash under the mattress totally counts. Any of that. Okay, now add all of that up together. This, my dears, is what we would call your assets. Okay, now you're going to divide that number by three. Why am I telling you to divide it by three? We only have two sons. Does anybody know? Jump back to Jewish culture. What does the firstborn get?
Double portion.
Double portion. Does anybody know why?
He's the patriarch. He'll be the new patriarch.
Right. So what does that mean? Father's dead. What does he need to do? What responsibility will he bear?
The mother.
Mm-hmm. So he'll be in charge of taking care of his mom and any unmarried sisters. So, and plus other responsibilities. So he'll be in charge of the household. So he was usually left with a double portion. So you're going to divide that number by three. And I want you to look at that number. Again, we're so not going to say this out loud. But I just want you to look at that number. Could you imagine one of your children coming up and saying, I want what's mine now, and you are going to hand them a check for that number right there? It was a huge amount of the estate. Now, again, jump back to Jewish culture. This is a very agricultural society. Land was everything. Your land was your family. That's where your family lived. Any household servants, you cared for them. You oftentimes had, you know, pasture for your cattle, you had land to grow food. And here this son takes it, does not value it, and he apparently go ahead and sells it because he wants out of there. Matthew Henry said, there are more young people ruined by pride than any one lust whatsoever. Our first parents, speaking of Adam and Eve, ruined themselves and all theirs by a foolish ambition to be independent and not to be beholden even to God himself. And this is at the bottom of sinners persisting in their sin. They will be for themselves. Romans 1:24 says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." So here you have this rebellious son saying, "Father, give me what's mine. No, please. No, if you could." Just absolute rejection of, and think about it. Jewish families held on. It was passed from father to son to son to son to son. And here he is, not caring about any of that, not caring about his father's estate, not caring about his future. He wants to live in the right now. But the father complies. And number two, his sin against his father, he shows his desire to go his own way. His desire to go his own way. In verse 13 there it says, "And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country." Again, with a casual American mindset reading, that doesn't really mean a whole lot. But if you want to sell property quickly, a lot of times what do? Take a loss, get rid of it. And two, in Jewish society, a lot of times what would happen is a person would buy it for a cheaper price, but he could not gain control of it until the father actually had passed away. So the person was investing in that land knowing eventually the father's gonna pass away and then I'll obtain ownership of that land. I'm buying his inheritance. But they would do it because you could get it at a much cheaper price. So here he is, totally giving disregard to his family, the way they take care of themselves. He gathers everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. Where are we at, ladies? Where is he telling this story? They're in the land of what? Israel. If he's going into a far country, where is he going? To the Gentiles. So remember, are Jews to have anything to do with Gentiles? No. Do Gentiles all around them worship the one true God? No. He's leaving all that behind. He is forsaking his family. He's forsaking his country. He's forsaking his God to go into this other country. And then later on, obviously, Scripture reveals to us really what's on his heart. So he has his demand, his desire to go his own way. He does not only sin against his father, but B, he sins against God. And we see that in verse 13. "And there," meaning the distant country, "he squandered his estate with loose living." So here he's left all that behind him. Left the rules behind him. Again, Jewish society, there was a lot of rules that they were supposed to keep to show other nations that they were different. They worshiped the one true God. They were to keep themselves separate and holy unto God. So here he's leaving all that behind and he's squandering. So what does the word squandering mean? It literally means to scatter. To squander conceived us as strewing or distributing money loosely over an area. So in modern language, it would be throwing your money away. So you almost can see him, you know, if we see somebody who's super rich, you know, or they're dreaming of being so rich, usually there's the dream of he's just throwing his money here and there because, hey, he's got so much of it, he doesn't have to worry about it. And that's the image here, that he's just throwing his money away. We find out later some of the things he's throwing it on, which are not good things, not godly things, and even any form of thinking. So he's squandering, number one, and two, he's squandering it with loose living. So what does loose living mean? Acting wastefully and unrestrainedly. Say that three times fast, in either morality or spending, but often it includes both. So isn't it amazing how if you lose self-control with your money, a lot of times your morals are often right behind it. So here he's spending free and fast. It kind of builds in our mind with just a very few words of exactly what Christ is talking about. He's left family. He's left his responsibilities behind. He just wanted the money. A lot of times with inheritance came family responsibility. That you are investing in your family. You were investing in your family's land. You were building up the estate together to make it bigger and better for future generations. This young man obviously just wanted to liquidate everything, get out of there, no responsibility. He just wanted to live life high, in his mind, free of responsibility, free of everything, and have his own way. So here's a son that we say, wow. You know, this father has every right. A lot of times in Jewish culture, if a son were to act this way, they would actually hold a funeral for him because he's completely forsaken the family. He's gone into a foreign land. He no longer is living as a Jew. He is no longer honoring his family. So they would disown him to the point that they would have a funeral for him. And here is somebody who truly has just gone to the depths of depravity. Proverbs 21:2 says, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. And before we cast an eye on this young man and go, look at him, Isaiah 53:6 is very clear of all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So here he is, thinking he's free, thinking he's finally getting his own way, thinking he's free of his responsibility, of different things he has to do. But yet, God does not leave him there. The story does not end there. Matthew Henry said, willful waste brings woeful want. And I really like that. I think all of that, we need to like tattoo that on our sons' heads especially. Willful waste brings woeful want. So let's go on and see what happens as a result of this. Verse 14, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. So here you have him hitting the bottom of really, there's nowhere lower for a Jewish young man to hit low. This is as low as you can go. Not only is he in a foreign land, now he's spent everything. He has not been wise with his money. He has not worked hard with it. He's not invested it, but he has spent it freely, and now he finds himself with nothing. And at this point, you would think, okay, you've spent it all. Go home. You know your father's a good man. Go home. But no, I think his pride's in the way here. He doesn't want to admit. So he tries to fix it himself. Okay, I'm gonna go try to fix this. So he goes and hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country. But this famine is severe. And ladies, again, I think this is one of those cultural things. We have a really hard time gripping what famine means. Because all of us, I bet if we go home, we have enough in our pantries that we could probably live a month or two without feeling pangs of hunger. And yet here, famine means no food anywhere. There's been a drought, agricultural society, so as soon as that drought hits, they start feeling the pangs of it. In fact, it gets so bad that he's sent to fields to feed swines. How do Jews feel about pigs? Is that a good animal? No, very unclean. They would not even touch a pig because they are an unclean animal. And yet that's where he finds himself. Not only that, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. So these pods, he was longing, this is John MacArthur, he was longing to fill his own stomach with the pods. Often carob pods is what they were. It's a bitter blackberry that sometimes the pigs ate off a bush, but was also taken, collected, and then molasses was extracted from the carob pods, and the pulp that was left was thrown to the pigs. Another commentary that I read said oftentimes it was very difficult for a human to even ingest that kind of pod. And here he is, that is his only food. And he's actually in competition with the swine to even eat. He's longing to eat it. Have you guys ever experienced pigs eating? Are they nice, clean animals? There's a reason why we tell our children, stop that, you're eating like a pig. So these are not clean animals and oftentimes very greedy, inhale the food. And yet this younger son has hit such rock bottom low that he's longing to eat the pulp that is being fed to pigs. And here we find him at the end, and yet the story does not end there. It keeps going. So number two, let's talk about the younger son's repentance. Number two on your outlines, the younger son's repentance. Psalms 32:5 said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. I love how Christ puts his repentance. Look at 17. But when he came to his senses, absolutely love that. Love that phrase. Because ladies, is that not how it is? You hit rock bottom and you go, oh, what have I been doing this whole time? What's wrong with me? He came to his senses. He finally started viewing his life, his situation correctly. This whole time, he's not been viewing his situation correctly. He's not been viewing himself correctly. And it finally has come to the point. He comes to his senses. I'm back in verse 17. And he said, how many of my father's hired men, excuse me, have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Now, ladies, when he says I'm dying here of hunger, I don't think he's just being exaggerative. I truly think he has started to starve to death. So, and he's seeing that. But yet, he looks and he says, my father's hired men. Now, that word hired men, this is not like a household slave that lives with the family and is cared for by the family. This is one of those servants that, do you remember back in Matthew when Christ tells a parable about the men who are standing in the center of the town and he comes by and they're just day laborers? So this isn't even somebody who's an intricate part of the household. This is just your day laborers. He grabs them, has them work, and he pays them all a denarii. This is the kind of servant they're talking about. Not somebody closely connected with the family, just somebody that is a temp help. Okay, we need you today. Okay, now we don't need you today. So that's the kind of help that this son is talking about. He's not even talking about re-entering the household. He's saying, if you can just pay me wages for a day's work, I'm not even worthy to go in and be part of the household. Just hire me on a daily basis and pay me that way. But two, here's another kernel of the father's character. What does he say about the father with just his hired men? They have more than enough, bread. So here we see the father's character is generosity. He knows. This isn't just it's my father is generous to these men. Oftentimes these kind of servants, these kind of hired men, were abused. They would go work and whatever they were paid, they were paid. It was a very oppressive society. So here he goes, my father's always been good to these men, and they have more than enough bread, not just barely enough bread. They have more than enough bread. So Matthew Henry again says, we must not despair of the worst, for while there is life, there is hope. The grace of God can soften the hardest heart and give a happy turn to the strongest stream of corruption. And ladies, I hope that if you have somebody in your life that maybe is going down this path and you have great fears for them, to take heart from this passage. God can change. God can help them to come to their senses. God can change their heart. So, but it's one of those things we need to bear patiently while we wait for God to do his work. We cannot do it. Only God can do it. So here he is coming to his senses, but he's also, he has humility that's brought by affliction. Be on your outlines. Humility brought by affliction. What a change from the beginning of this story. Father, give me. To verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So here he is brought low by the Lord, brought low by his own wasteful spending, but also brought low by a famine that's sent of the Lord. So a lot of times affliction is exactly what is needed. Matthew Henry says afflictions, when they are sanctified by divine grace, prove happy means of turning sinners from the error of their ways. By them, meaning afflictions, the ear is open to discipline and the heart disposed to receive instructions. And they are sensible proofs both of the vanity of the world and the mischievousness of sin. So a lot of times it's affliction that helps somebody bring them to their senses. It's when you hit that low that you get that kind of smack in the face that you need to bring yourself to senses, or somebody you know who's struggling with sin, to bring them to their senses. And I think too, as moms, we need to be very, very careful of our children. If they are going wayward, not to dig them out of consequences of sin all the time, not to enable them. Now there's a careful balance between compassion, mercy, we're gonna see that in a minute, but there's a careful balance between that and enabling them to sin, digging them out of trouble every time, even when they're little. You know, don't dig them out of trouble. They need to feel the consequence of their sin. Because if they don't, are they ever going to learn, like Matthew Henry said, of the vanity of the world or the mischievousness of sin? No. And that's when we need to, as moms, if you have little ones at home, that consistency of discipline is so very needed. That is the way the Lord has provided for us to, in a very, very practical way, teach our children right from wrong and what pleases the Lord and what doesn't please the Lord. So even in this, a lot of times affliction is exactly what is needed for somebody to learn humility. And ladies, has that not been a common theme all the way throughout this book? Humility, humility, humility. And here the Lord brings him to humility brought by his afflictions. So here we have the son. He has finally been brought low. His heart is repentant. But we would be amiss not to talk about the father. So point number three, the father's bearing. So what all has this father bared? And even as we were reading our chapter this week, I was also pondering on, okay, we've already done long-suffering. Isn't that kind of sort of the same? And while there is shadings of overlapping, there is a little bit of you need long-suffering as you bear with somebody else's sin. So again, it's that covering that's to protect. We'll go into that a little deeper in just a second. But what are some things the father is bearing with? A, he was bearing with the younger son's sin. So think about it. Think about this father and what he's been going through. Here he has an insolent son who he loves. There is no question throughout this whole chapter if the father loves the son or not. And yet, the son turns away, rejects him, goes off into the far country. I don't think the father had to guess what his son was up to. I don't think that was any question in his mind. But I do think there was probably great sorrow and suffering of mind for this father. So as he's going, he's bearing with his younger son's sin. And everybody else, I mean, this is Jewish culture. A village knows exactly what's going on in each household. They are very, very community oriented. It's not like America where you pull into your garage, close the door. You might know your neighbor's name. You might meet them when you first move in. But after that, you know what George does over here, and you think you know what, you know, Jane does for a living over here, and you haven't met the neighbor over there yet, but you see him outside and you wave. But in American society, we're very us four walls sometimes. So we're not involved. Jewish culture, they are very intertwined because you have a reliance on one another. So oftentimes you know exactly what's going on. So here's this father who has this son. And two, I think that in American society, we don't understand the whole honor system. In Jewish culture, or even in Asian, Middle East cultures today, honor is everything. If you shame your family, that is the depths that you can go. You cannot do anything worse than dishonoring your father or doing something that is shameful for your family's name. Even if you read British culture literature back in the 1700s, 1800s, there's lots of family honor. You do different things. They have duels to protect family honor name. In American society, we aren't very... There is no shame. We don't really care about our family's name usually. That is not a deep sense of I need to protect my family's honor. That is something that American society does not think about. But back in this culture, it was everything. Your family's honor was everything. So to have a son who's doing this causes scorn in the village around you. The for shame, what that son has done to that father. And oftentimes would evoke gossip, would evoke talk of the family. And ladies, may this never be spoken of us, of those who are struggling with a wayward son or daughter. We need to encourage those around us to help them bear with that sin of their child, to encourage their hearts, to pray for them, pray for the child that is going wayward. So this is the kind of things that the father is bearing with. Even more than that, there's no indication that the father ever heard from the son. Actually, later on, there's great indication he did not hear from him at all. No idea if he's alive or dead. No idea what's going on in his life. But already knows what kind of mindset his son had when he left, and it was not a very comforting thought. So here we enter into a beautiful picture. Verse 20, so he got up and came to his father, meaning the younger son. Excuse me. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What a beautiful picture of covering of sin, of taking on this, the shame and reproach of another. So number one here, what do we see going on? And again, there's cultural things we'll help unwrap as we go. Number one, we see his patient watching, meaning the father. His patient watching. And two, notice with the son, he doesn't just decide to repent. He gets up and he goes. Now, does he know what he's walking into? Does the son know what's going to happen? He trusts that his father is good, but beyond that, does he know what's going to happen? No. And normal, what Jesus' listeners are going to be thinking in their minds is, you know what? He needs to work that back before he can be reconciled to the Father. Usually what would happen is, son's walking back in the village, people scorn him, mock him. Not uncommon for people to spit at him for the dishonor that he has shown his father. The child would be made to wait outside the gate, sit there, you know, maybe for a couple days. And then maybe the father would send a servant out to tell the son what he needs to do to earn back the right to even be in the household. That is what's normal in their minds. He needs to earn that back. He has dishonored his father. He sold part of the estate. He needs to earn that back before reconciliation can even happen. And yet, what does the father do before he even enters, while he's still a long way off? And this shows us the father's watching. The father's watching for his son. And it also, John MacArthur said, it also implies he knew what would probably happen with his son while he was gone, that it was going to be squandered. He would be coming back. But there's a hopefulness there of my son's going to come back. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran. Again, American society, this probably isn't a big deal to you guys. In Jewish culture, this is a very big deal. Because again, honor, dignity. This is a nobleman. This is a man of great means, of wealth. They didn't run. The society in that time, to run, you would have to, what are they wearing? Are they wearing pants? No. What are they wearing? Robes. How long were the robes usually? If you're a nobleman, they go all the way to the ground. So what do you have to do to run? You have to gather up your robe to be able to run. In that society, if you're rich, it is below your dignity to ever show your legs. That was inappropriate. You didn't do that. That was shameful. Not in this sinful sense of the term. It was just, you know, kind of more of the, I tried and tried to think of a modern, okay, how could I explain this? So this is the best I could come up with. So let's say we're in church on Sunday morning, okay? And we're, you know, we're dressed in our Sunday clothes and we're going into worship. And yet Ron comes walking in. He's got his arm around a homeless man. And Ron has no shirt on because the homeless man is wearing Ron's shirt. So we would go, it's not sinful, but it's kind of inappropriate. That's what's going on here, probably even on a higher level. You wouldn't think of that. And yet, what is the father doing? He's drawing away attention from his son. The scorn and the, how dare you show your face here, away from his son. And he's putting it on himself. He's protecting his son from the shame that he's about to face. He's running. So he goes and he embraces him. I love that there. The embrace there, it's full core impact. He's running. That run there is a sprint. It's not a jog. It's not a graceful. Okay, he's trying to get to him before anybody else can, so that he can protect him. So here he is running along, full core, and the kissed him. I love it. Spurgeon has a whole sermon. The man's, wow, so brilliant. The whole sermon is, and kissed him. Yeah. So my mom's up here crying, she's making me cry. It's okay. Sisters cry together. But ladies, the love here that kissed him means a continual. He didn't just kiss him once. He didn't kiss him twice. The image is he embraces him as they're walking along. He continues kissing him because he's so happy his son is home. So you have his patient watching. Charles Spurgeon says in that amazing sermon that he did on and kissed him, and he gives like seven different things that the Lord, as we're processing through our sin and we're repentant, you're the best, thank you. Oh, It's not Yvonne's fault. I knew I'd cry this morning anyways. So, but Charles Spurgeon says, slow are the steps of repentance, but swift are the feet of forgiveness. Sorry. God can run where we can scarcely limp. And if we are limping towards him, he will run towards us. Ladies, I can't think of a more beautiful picture of the bearing of the sin of another. And God here is our example of a beautiful, beautiful picture. John MacArthur said, he's been suffering quietly, speaking of the Father, loving that boy while he was gone, and now that quiet, silent, suffering love has become publicly displayed as he runs through the street, bringing shame on himself to embrace his son and spare him from shame. Everybody now knows how much the Father loves that son, so much that he takes his shame, that he empties himself of any pride, of any rights, of any honor, and in a self-emptying display of love, brings shame on himself in order to throw his arms around that returning sinner and protect him from being shamed by anyone else. By the time the boy walked into the village, he was a fully reconciled son. So number two, let's talk about his restoration of his son. His restoration of his son. Look back down at verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Somebody tell me what's missing. He's already determined what he's going to say, but there's a phrase missing. What is it? Look back in your scripture.
He didn't ask to be hired.
I used to struggle with this one. I mean, I've taught this. It's the first time I've ever taught this without flashcards in my hand. But I struggled with that one. Why is he not continuing in his humility? Why is he not saying, I'll be one of your hired men? I'm so excited to tell you, in studying this, I finally had somebody teach it to me. It wasn't needed anymore to ask to be a hired man after the Father has already shown forgiveness and reconciliation. His action showed the Son, I'm already accepted back into the household. I'm already a son again. He is accepting me back as a son. He had no need. And honestly, it would have been an insult to the Father's forgiveness to say, I will earn it back. Because the Father's already extended forgiveness. Again, Jewish culture is you have to earn it back. But that's not our God. Our God is, I give it freely. It cannot be earned. I give it to you. So the amazing fact is he doesn't say anything about being a hired servant because he already has his Father's forgiveness. He's already been reinstated as a son. So he has, look down at verse 22. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. So what do we have here? We've got three different items he's saying. And you're like, okay, he's saying to his slaves, but he's saying bring out. So are they back home yet? No. So again, that's one of those details that I was like, huh, I'm very visual. So as I'm telling a story, a lot of times I'm thinking about it in my head and I'm going, okay, the father's embraced him. He's kissing him. So they're turning back towards home. Probably what has happened is slaves saw master running down the road. Again, this is a shocking thing to view for a Jewish culture. So the slaves are going, there must be something dreadfully wrong. What is going on? They probably ran after their master. So he's able to turn around with his son, telling his slaves, go, go, get the best robe, get the ring, get sandals for his feet. Okay, so we're in Jewish culture. What do those things indicate? The best robe was only used for extremely special occasions, such as a wedding. So this is, you know, again, American society, how many of us have closets that there were like, ugh, I need to go through and get rid of some things. But back in this culture, multiple sets of clothes meant you were wealthy. So to have that best robe, it would almost be more so, but almost be like, bring the tux, put it on him, get the best of the best. Almost as though he's treating him like a prince. This is my son, bring the best, put it on him. Ladies, remember, he's embracing him, he's kissing him. Where has that son been? In a pigsty. Anybody ever smelled a pigsty? Yeah, if you were actually living in the pigsty, what are you going to smell like and look like? I mean, this boy's in rags. He probably smells like a pig. And yet, is the father even acknowledging any of that? Treating him as distasteful? No, his great joy in his son has not even entered his mind. So that best robe, he's showing his son honor as they travel back to the house. Put a ring on his hand. Now for us, we're like, oh, that's really nice of him to give him a ring. But this ring had special significance. This is a ring, back then they would have wax that you would put on different official documents, and you would have a family signet ring. And you would impress it in the wax to show, this is my family signature. That's the kind of ring he's putting back on his finger. So this again is showing action to the reconciliation. He is showing the whole village around him, this is my son. And I am fully reinstating all his authority of family, all his benefits, everything. I am giving it to him. So he's got the robe, he's got the ring, and then sandals on his feet. Again, American society, most of us probably have more shoes than we know what to do with. But back in Jewish culture, slaves, hired men, couldn't afford sandals, couldn't afford shoes. But the son of a nobleman would definitely have sandals on his feet. So here he's making sure everybody knows, this is my son. I am providing for every one of his needs. Complete fulfillment, no vengeance, no you need to pay restitution. He is completely taking care of his whole self. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, quoted a hymn that I thought was beautiful. It said, in wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Oh, the wonder of his love, ladies. And yet he bears our shame. And not only that, he does not look at us with his arms crossed and say, well, finally, finally you figured it out. Finally you're coming. Finally you're apologizing. He runs. He embraces. He kisses. Even though we have spat in his face, even though we have rejected him, he runs and embraces and forgives. Let us never, ever question the goodness of our God. So, number one, he has his patient watching. Number two, his restoration of his son. And number three, his joy at his son's return. So we would think, wow, that father has done a great job. Amazing, but he takes it even farther. 15:23 So he's continuing on in his instructions. And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they begin to celebrate. So here, again, going back into their culture, the fatted calf was a very, very special, special thing. Only done, like the best robe, only brought out for the most special of occasions, like a wedding. And two, think agriculturally. Could they just go down to the local market and buy a fatted calf? No, this is something that has been cared for months and possibly even years, holding it in, obviously alive, because they didn't have refrigeration back then. And two, because they don't have refrigeration, and meat is not part, that's like a specialty. That's oodalolly, to have meat. And two, the commentary said a lot of times a fatted calf could feed over 200 people because they're not used to meat, so they only eat it in small amounts. So, but two, a calf is not a small animal. You've got probably hundreds of pounds of meat on there. So this isn't just a family. This is probably whole village is invited. This is a party to end all parties. This is a celebration. He is so joyful that his son has returned that he's inviting everybody around. And two, if we look back at the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coins, what are they doing at the end of that parable? You know, the shepherd's bringing his sheep home, calling his neighbors, come rejoice with me because I found it. You know, the woman's inviting her neighbors, come rejoice with me because I found my coin. So here we have the father saying, come rejoice with me for my son. He's not dead. He's alive. He has come home. He's lost and found. And sometimes you can kind of think of the son walking into this. And the shock, number one, of the father being this forgiving. He knew his father would be good, but to this extent of forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon says, he's talking as the prodigal son here. Oh, the past, my father, he might moan as he thought of his wasted years. But he had no sooner said that than he received another kiss. As if his father said, never mind the past. I have forgotten all about that. Sorry, I'm really trying to hold it together. This is the Lord's way with his saved ones. Their past lies hidden under the blood of atonement. So not only did the father bear well with his younger son's sin, but we're going to go into, we would think, and most of us say, okay, story done. Son's home, father's joyfully forgiven, they're having a party, end of story. And a lot of times we think, we're done. But that was not Christ's focus of the story. The father is the focus, but he's got another son to deal with. So let's keep reading. He was also bearing with the older son's sin. So not only the younger son, but the older son's sin. Look down at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. Apparently this was not normal when he came home from the field. So he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he, meaning the servant, said to him, the older son, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. And the brother rejoiced and went in and hugged his brother. Is that what it says? No. He became angry and was not willing to go in. So here Christ is addressing another issue. Augustine said, free will without grace has the power to do nothing but sin. So here you have a son on the other side of the track, so to speak. You've got one son, wayward, goes off, squandered, loose living. And here we have the other son. This is who we would call the good son. He has stayed home. He has been faithful. He has done everything his father's asked him to do. In fact, he declares his own goodness. Let's look at it. He was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he, meaning the older son, answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Ooh. Here we have a son eaten up. Now the Pharisees are probably going, "Ah, finally, somebody's speaking some sense in this whole story." The whole story, they're going, "This goes against everything in our society. The son doesn't have to earn back his reconciliation. What? What is his father doing? Running to hug him?" And so the older son, and here's someone with some sense. What do you hear in, what is this older son's sin? What do you hear in his voice?
Arrogance,
absolutely. Anything else? Jealousy. It's not fair. How dare you? What are you doing? He squandered the estate, your whole living. And now you're going to have a party for him? You're going to give him the best and kill the fatted calf for him? Here I am. I've been doing what's right. And ladies, can this not be a temptation for those who maybe have lived life the right way? You know, you've kept the commandments. You've done what your parents have asked. You've lived life the right way. You're not like that sibling of yours that went off the deep end. You did the right thing. And can you not sometimes kind of say, "God, why is my life not turning out right? I did it right. I wasn't like my sibling who went off. I kept the commandments. I obeyed my mom and dad. I honored them. Why are you not giving me what is due me?" And this can be a mindset, very subtle, but it's sin. Now, it's not the same kind of sin as the wayward son, but it's still sin. So let's hear how the father deals with this son. Number one, his patient pleading. So obvious, look at this. He's leaving the party. So when the wayward son comes, what does he do? He runs down the road. When the angry son comes, what does he do? Oh, the graciousness of this man. He leaves his guests, leaves his party to go find his son and to plead with him. Again, there is no son. How dare you dishonor me by not entering into the party? I have chosen to throw this party. I have chosen to forgive this son. How dare you not come in and embrace what I have chosen what to do? No, he goes out and pleads with him. And he also gives him, number two, a gentle reminder. Look at 31 and 32. And he, meaning the father, said to him, the older son, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Now, ladies, would we love, I would love, to be like, "So what did the older brother say? Did he repent? Did he go in and party? Did he not?" Christ doesn't give us the end of the story because his point's been made. He's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. He's describing to them, "Okay, you say I hang out with the sinners and the tax collectors and say I do things by the power of Satan. And yes, And yet my purpose here is to seek and save the lost. So here this older brother is referring back to the Pharisees and their mindset. We've been doing what's right. We've been keeping the law. We've been obedient to our Heavenly Father. And yet, look at these sinners. But are they rejoicing in the repentance there? No. But yet, is God forsaking this son? No. He's gently pleading with him. And ladies, I think this is so beautiful that God's showing us he is forgiveness of his wayward son, but also his gentle pleading with those that are the self-righteous ones, the ones who said, I did it all right. And yet, is their need forgiveness any less than the wayward son? No. And is God willing and able to forgive both? Yes. But also, we need to remember, those of you who may have grown up and may be viewing others around you, and they're going off the deep end, and you're saying, whew, glad I never did that. Are you capable of doing that? But by the grace of God, there go I. So never should we have a haughty attitude towards a sinner who repents. Restoration, and Mr. Wingmack did a great job on explaining restoration in our chapter. But my desire this morning is more to just encourage you. This is what that looks like. That gentle pleading. God is pleading with us. We should not have this haughty, arrogant attitude of, I did it right, so therefore, where's my? You know, and we can do it in subtle ways. Again, if you do things right and you marry somebody and you think he's godly, and then all of a sudden you're 10, 15, 20 years down the road and it's not turning out the way you thought it was supposed to go, you can get angry in your heart at God and say, but God, I did it the right way. I dated only Christians. I kept my purity. I did everything I was supposed to do. And yet now look at my life. And we get angry and haughty towards God. That is not the right way. Or we have somebody else who is sin. They're repentant. They're trying to come back into the church. Do we be haughty and shut them out? Do we kind of, nope, you've crossed the line. I have nothing else more to say to you. Do we treat our children or our husbands that way? Or should we be like this father, who, no matter what, was patiently watching, patiently pleading, gently reminding, embracing those who are coming back, who are repentant? That, ladies, I think is a beautiful reminder of what that bearing all things means. Let's pray.